As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise." And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, where he spent the night.
Well, good morning, Covenant. Was that wonderful seeing our children singing and leading us this morning in worship? We're going to start this morning with a kind of a word association exercise. We do this from time to time. I'm going to give you a word, and I want you to capture the first couple of words or phrases that pop into your head, and then take like no more than 30 seconds, okay? Not like 5 minutes, because no more than 30 seconds to share those words with the person sitting next to you. Ready? Okay? Here's the word. Whatever pops in, share it. King. King. What pops into your head? All right, turn next to you and share. All right. All right. That's more than a word. Okay, a bunch of chatty Cathys here. All right, you know, the concept of kingship is at the very heart of our passage today. To understand the text before us, we have to look back at just what had happened in the village of Bethany, only 2 miles from Jerusalem. Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. And word of this absolutely staggering miracle had just spread through the region and into the city of Jerusalem like wildfire. And while the crowds were now buzzing with hope, when the religious establishment heard about it, they were filled with dread. And we read that in response to this miracle, the high priest Caiaphas gathered the Sanhedrin together and argued that Jesus just, he simply had to die. So after a brief withdrawal to the wilderness, Jesus begins his final march towards Jerusalem for Passover. In this final journey, we have some of our favorite stories that many of us learned as children, like, you know, Zacchaeus, the wee little man who climbed up in the sycamore tree, and others such as that. But as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, something changed. In chapter 20, with the healing of these blind men, for the first time, Jesus publicly acknowledges his royal identity to the crowds. Until this time, previously, even, for example, when Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, or literally the anointed one, the Messiah, when Peter made that confession in the presence of the disciples, Jesus commanded that they all keep it a secret. But now, when these two blind men cry out to him, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy upon us," Jesus doesn't rebuke them. Instead, he acknowledges them, and he accepts these words that they are saying to him. And the public, they understand what's going on here, that by receiving the title of the king, of the successor of David, David's offspring, he's proclaiming to them that the Messiah was walking among them. He was proclaiming that he was the promised king and Messiah. And so as he enters the city, the air is electric. People from the surrounding villages, the city itself, they usher him in as a conquering hero, their promised Messiah, the king, and they paved the way by laying their cloaks upon the ground and cutting palm fronds and waving them and casting them upon the road. The whole city is shaken by this roar. "Hosanna to the Son of David." The place is chaotic, but here's the tragic irony in the passage that we just read. Within 1 week, many of these same people will watch him be tortured, and they will use their voices to no longer proclaim praises, but to mock him and to shout, "Crucify him." They cheered for a king on that Palm Sunday that they did not truly understand. To truly know this king, we're going to look at four words that I think help us understand this passage better and define the reign of Jesus. The first word is compassionate. He's a compassionate king. In verse 34, chapter 20, we read that Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. In the pages of human history, the phrase compassionate king is kind of an oxymoron. Those words don't go together typically. We expect our kings to be strong, warriors, maybe a little distant, yet the Gospels associate Jesus with the words love and compassion more than 100 times. And we see it here. When he stops for blind Bartimaeus, he wasn't too busy for those in the society who had been marginalized. We see it in Luke's account that Oakland read to us a few moments ago. As he comes to Jerusalem, he begins to weep, and he gives a prophecy that would be fulfilled literally around 40 years after his crucifixion. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, and he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus did not look at the city of Jerusalem with a cold, distant, emotionally unavailable eye. He wept because he knew that the peace they were rejecting and the destruction that would follow because they did not recognize the time of God's coming. When Christ is your king, you can take comfort in the fact that he views you with great compassion and love. Whether you're facing the pain of divorce, the tension and the uncertainty of disease, troubles within your family or your finances, you can call out to him just as Bartimaeus did. He is a king who is moved by your needs. So I was considering this aspect of our Lord this week. I was reminded again of how often God's people miss out on just the fundamental teaching of what Jesus proclaims over and over and over again. How does the world know that we are followers of Jesus? Is it because we have a beautiful church to meet in? Is it because we have a wonderful choir and music team that leads us in worship? Is it because we have youth ministry and children's ministry and small groups and all that? Is it because of churches that we plant, missionaries that we support? It is by how we what? Love one another. I am neck deep right now in issues within our presbytery, and I'm so weary of seeing Jesus' sheep wounded by their shepherds. There's a special place of judgment for those who are wounded by those who are supposed to lead them and to nurture them and to help them. If we're going to be anything here at Covenant, we want to be a church that reflects the compassion and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Jesus' overt compassion and love, his weeping over the people, it leads us to another characteristic that we see in this text, a contradictory king. He's not just a compassionate king, but a contradictory king. Jesus' kingship is defined by paradox. Certainly his attitude is contradictory. It's a contradiction to link the terms kingly strength with weeping compassion. Those two things don't typically go together when we think of powerful leaders. His entrance into the city is contradictory. It's an even bigger paradox to link the words king and donkey together. I can't help but think of that movie, Two Mules for Sister Sarah. I'm dating myself here, you know. But in Two Mules for Sister Sarah, Clint Eastwood, this tall, you know, rugged warrior is riding this little mule and his feet are like shut on the ground, you know, and it's just kind of a humorous sight. That's not what you normally think of with a king. We expect a king on a stallion, you know, or maybe some kind of chariot, a golden chariot, clad in armor, radiating majesty. Instead, here's Jesus entering on a donkey. What a scene this is. His entire entrance is a contradiction. His entire conduct contradicts our human expectations of a king. He is gentle and attentive to the children and to the blind, the groups that were marginalized in that society, children and handicapped people, they get his attention. And yet, he's bold and aggressive towards the religious leaders and to the money changers in the temple. He's a person of peace who experiences righteous anger, and then he acts on that anger appropriately. Here Jesus is in the middle of this celebration where everyone is cheering, yet at a particular point in time, he begins to weep over them and over the city as he knows their heart and Jerusalem's doom. His attitude, the way he entered the city, the way he interacts with others, it's contradictory of how an earthly king conducts himself. But perhaps the greatest contradiction in Jesus was in his theology and what he taught, as it was so opposite of the prevalent theology of the day, suggesting that the kingdom was more than just for the Jewish people, and that the Messiah, he came to die. It was scandalous for Jesus to teach that eternal life came through and comes through God's grace, not through strict obedience to the Mosaic law. A great movie that came out a few years ago, I think it won Oscars, was entitled The King's Speech. How many of you saw The King's Speech, okay? If you don't have your hand up, you should see it. It's a phenomenal, phenomenal movie. It takes place at the beginning of World War II when England's current king stepped down, had to abdicate the throne, and his son, King George VI, takes the throne. King George VI possessed the title and the bloodline, but his greatness was found in his profound vulnerability, his struggle with an absolutely horrendous stutter. You see, we expect a king to have the loud, clear, powerful voice, yet George VI's strength was found in his vulnerability, in his handicap. Similarly, Jesus, he subverts our ideas of power. He contradicts our efforts to earn God's favor. He challenges the philosophers who lift man and humanity as the ultimate authority, presenting himself as the ultimate authority. Compassionate, contradictory. Thirdly, this morning, he is a confrontational king. In chapter 21, verse 12, we read that Jesus entered the temple area and he drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Make no mistake about it this morning, brothers and sisters, Jesus is not a safe king. His entrance rocks the city. When he arrived at the temple, he didn't just sit back passively and observe what was going on. Instead, he cleaned house. He drove out those who were gouging the worshipers. What Jesus was doing here was forcing the issue of his kingship. Jesus was humble, but he was not falsely modest. He knew exactly who he was, and he planned his entrance, accepting worship that was rightfully due to God only. So that says something about who Jesus viewed himself as. He makes incredible claims, identifying himself as the owner of the temple and the ultimate king of the universe. God, the owner of God's house, has now arrived, and he exercises his divine prerogative to rearrange the furniture as only the owner can do. Brothers and sisters, Jesus will not slink into your life. To every heart that Jesus encounters, his presence demands a choice. Either crown me or kill me. Either crown me or kill me. Whenever he comes to your intellect, he will say, either crown me or kill me. You think about the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They give us a historical record of what Jesus taught, what he said, what he believed about himself and about us and humanity and the world that we live in. Each of the gospel accounts of Jesus, they are either the result of madness or truth. This morning, which of them do you believe them to be? Which do you believe them to be? The result of madness or truth? There's no middle ground here. He comes to our hearts in the same way. So many come to Jesus, even today in our nation, as we're beginning to see people realize the emptiness of the prevalent philosophies of our world, and they're looking back to Christianity and to Jesus, but they're coming to Jesus with the attitude of, I just need a little bit of help. I need some counsel. I need some inspiration. Dr. Phil isn't doing it for me anymore. I need somebody better. What I need is a life coach. A life coach. Guys, Jesus' answer is clear. I will be your savior, but only if I am your king. That's the way he comes. He will not simply be liked by us or act as a mere consultant to give us the life that we desire. Instead, he stands before us demanding, either crown me or kill me. I will either be worshiped or rejected. There's no middle ground. And you may think that this is extreme. You may not like it, but this is the way that Jesus comes to everyone. He is a compassionate, a contradictory, a confrontational king. And finally, this morning, we see that he is a coming king, a coming king. His entrance on a donkey was the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah is a book in the Old Testament that was written hundreds of years before Christ came. Like so many of the prophecies of the Old Testament, over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament are made about the coming Messiah. And what you see is Jesus meeting them all. And so this is a prophecy that was fulfilled. See, your king is coming to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In his first coming, some were glad to see him, but many rejected him because the confrontation was too intense for their sin nature. The Apostle John tells us that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The confrontation from Jesus was just simply too intense. Humanity, in our natural state, we do not want to bow to a sovereign king. We don't want to do that to human people, right? We don't want a king over us, and we don't want that in our sovereign spiritual lives. We do not want a sovereign king. It's part of our sin nature to rebel against the king's rule. It's who we are. It's who we are. You know, in the late 9th century, England was not a unified country. It was a collection of smaller kingdoms that were being systematically destroyed by the Vikings. I love the Viking era. I study it. I read books, I've listened to podcasts. I just finished a 28-hour podcast on the Vikings and started another. I just love that era of time. I'm weird. But here they are. Is that my son laughing and agreeing back there? Pipe down, kiddo. All right. So here you have these Viking invaders. They were known as the great heathen armies. That's how their enemies referred to them, the great heathen armies. And these great heathen armies, they were not looking for diplomacy. They were looking for conquest. And so one by one, the English kingdoms began to fall until only Wessex remains, led by King Alfred. And for a while, King Alfred was a king in hiding, reduced to living in the marshes of Althony. But like the coming king of our sermon, Alfred eventually emerged to confront the powers that were destroying his kingdom. And at the Battle of Edington in 878 AD, Alfred decisively defeated the Viking king Guthrum. Now, that doesn't sound like anything, you know, big deal. That happens all the time in history. It wasn't the defeat. It's what happened after the defeat. You see, in the customs of the time, a conquering king would typically execute his rivals, and he would get all of the survivors, and he would enslave them. But Alfred did something that mirrors the peace that we are looking forward to one day. First, Alfred, he established peace in the land through strength. He showed Guthrum that his authority was absolute, and that the chaos of the invasion was over. He didn't execute Guthrum. Instead, he created a covenant with him, a treaty with him that defined borders and brought order to the lawlessness. But most remarkably, Alfred did not just conquer Guthrum. He sought to transform him and began to engage him with the gospel of Jesus Christ as a condition of the peace treaty. He insisted that Guthrum be baptized into the visible church that Alfred was a member of. And Alfred stood by him and sponsored him as his godfather. Following this conquest, Alfred did not rule the land with an iron dictatorial fist. Instead, he began what is known as the Great Restoration. He built burgs, which were fortified towns, in order to help protect the poor. He established a fair legal code that was based upon the Ten Commandments. And then he translated books from Latin into English, and he encouraged literacy so that his people could grow in wisdom and knowledge. Alfred was the only king in English history to being called the Great. Alfred the Great, only one. And it's not just because he won a battle, but because he brought about a culture of peace and restoration to a broken people. And brothers and sisters, similarly, Jesus is the coming king who's going to do this on a cosmic scale. He is the king who conquers his enemies only to then invite us to his table, transforming rebels into sons and daughters who are greatly loved by him. He is the one who brings a peace that isn't just an absence of conflict, but is the presence of total wholeness, soul-satisfying peace, the shalom of God. When Jesus returns as the King of Kings, his conquest is the final defeat of sin, of death, of Satan, of chaos itself. He doesn't just stop the war. He establishes a new Jerusalem where we're told in Revelation 21 that he will wipe away every tear from our eye. Like Alfred emerging from the marshes to save a crumbling England, Jesus is the king who is currently hidden from the world's sight, but one day he is going to emerge in power. He will not just end the struggle. He will establish a kingdom where his law, the law of God, is written in our hearts, and the peace that he establishes is an everlasting peace. The next time that Jesus comes into view, he will not be riding a lowly donkey as the humble Messiah, but the scriptures tell us in the book of Revelation that it will be upon a white steed, as a conquering king. Revelation 19 describes him as one with eyes like blazing fire, wearing many crowns and followed by the armies of heaven. He will come not just to offer peace, but to make all things new. And how can he do this? Because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. At the beginning, I wonder what your words were that you associated with King. The words that surely describe King Jesus are probably much more radical than what you thought of. He is compassionate and contradictory and confrontational. And most importantly, he is coming again. This morning, is Jesus your king? Is Jesus your king? Is he your king in theory? Or is he your king in fact? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this beautiful passage, Lord Jesus, where you openly proclaimed your kingship to those who said that they wanted it, but ultimately rejected you. Lord Jesus, we know that all that happened on that day was part of your divine plan, a plan that was created before the foundations of the world were ever laid in place, a plan that would bring redemption to your creation and most importantly, to those who you call brother and sister. And for those of us who you have redeemed this morning, we thank you that you are that absolute powerful king who came in humility the first time, but will come in all-consuming power the second time. And Lord Jesus, as those who worship you, who give you our allegiance, we simply ask, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.